I don't know how you would feel about it, but I wish that all of you could be on the platform, at least to hear the singing, to get the full force of all the voices. It's very edifying, I believe. I believe it pleases our Savior. Well, please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, if all goes as planned, with the end of this sermon, we will have completed two-thirds of the most difficult section of the Roman epistle. I'm referring to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I thought that perhaps this would be a good time to pause and try to remember what it seems that Paul is doing through this section. I say what it seems because he doesn't actually explain to us what he's doing, but this is what it seems that he is emphasizing and seeking to accomplish. Supremely, perhaps, Paul is defending the trustworthiness of the Bible. He's defending the trustworthiness of God's promises. You'll recall at the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul wrote some of the most exhilarating, encouraging guarantees from God to be found in any part of the Bible. Now, in these promises, there is a real dimension of honesty and realism. Paul admits that we are as sheep counted for the slaughter every day. God's people are going to suffer. They are going to be persecuted. And yet, he guarantees to us that no persecution will be permitted to us except that which God ordains to work for our greater good. If we suffer only to the degree and in the way that God has appointed for our greater good. And in all our sufferings, God is with us. He loves us. Nothing will be able to separate us from God's love, no matter what form or degree the suffering. And at the end, we will emerge more than victors, more than conquerors through him who loved us. Wonderful promises. I hope you resort often to the end of Romans 8. It's a gold mine of truth and comfort. But I think Paul anticipated that at some point, perhaps some point soon, his readers, particularly those in Rome, would be tempted to question the veracity or dependability of the promises of God. And that was because Paul knew that a catastrophic judgment had been determined upon the city of Jerusalem. Christ spoke about it. Christ warned of it. It was only 10 or 15 years in the future. And Jerusalem would be devastated. Hundreds of thousands of its citizens would be slaughtered. Many other thousands would be forced to flee from their homes. And the temptation would be, where are the promises of God now? Did not God promise everlasting blessing to Abraham and his seed? Where is the blessing now? As the Jews are being crushed and slaughtered, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how can we be confident that he will keep his promises to us? And in answering that question, Paul also helps us to understand the mysterious relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. I recall that even though what we read in chapters 9, 10, and 11 seems at points like heady theology, now, Paul wrote it with a great deal of passion. It was difficult for him to think or write about Israel. He begins in chapter 9 with these words, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For if it would do any good for them, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then he began chapter 10 by saying, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. He was not writing as a theologian. He was writing as a fellow Jew whose heart ached at the judgment upon his family. But Paul understood that this apparent contradiction between promise and curse could be used of Satan to attack the faith of God's people. And so he wrote. He wrote for the benefit of the Romans, but he wrote, I believe, for the benefit of the church in every generation, for our benefit. Perhaps the key verse in this whole section, at least to understand what Paul is doing, is found back in chapter 9 and verse 6, where Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Don't judge God by feeble sense. God has another Israel. The Israel you see is not the Israel of God. God has another Israel. He has a spiritual Israel comprised of his elect people, people chosen from every nation. From the Hebrew nation, yes, but from every nation and every period of human history. And it is to this Israel that his promises were directed. And in this people, this Israel, all of his promises will be fulfilled. But we would ask, what about the nation of Israel? What about them? The promises were originally made to Abraham and to his biological descendants. What about them? Well, indeed, God was exceptionally good to Abraham's natural descendants. He presented that nation with the opportunity and the prospect of amazing temporal blessing to be followed by eternal glory. But his guarantees and promises were not unconditional. The people were required to trust him. They were required to follow his word, to do what he told them to do in faith, resting upon the veracity of his word. And that Israel refused to do. Oh, there were some who obeyed, believed, who committed themselves to God by faith, but there wasn't a single generation. Down through the centuries, there wasn't a single generation of Israelites that proved faithful to the privilege that God had granted them by his promises. And Israel's rebellion reached its apex when God sent his own son among them, and they refused to know him, rejected him, and crucified him. Israel, by centuries of persistent disbelief and disobedience, forfeited the promised blessing of God, and instead earn for themselves the severest kind of judgment. Now, I believe that God would have us to read in the history of Israel a transcript of our own natural spiritual condition. We might look down upon the Jews, because they were stiff-necked, and they were hard of heart, and they were given repeated benefits and warnings, and they shunned them and went their own way. And we might look with disdain upon how could any people be so dumb. But, beloved, our hearts are just like theirs. If we had been in their place, we would have done what they did. If God has spoken to us as he spoke to them, gave direct revelations of his glory, granted miraculous deliverances from their enemies, and miraculous supplies of our needs, if God had sent divinely inspired prophets to us, speaking his word infallibly with his unction, and then if God had sent to us personally his son in the flesh, we would have been no better in our response than they. We would have turned aside, we would have refused, and we would have crucified Christ if he had come to us. And some of you are doing that right now. God's been good to you. God has met needs for you. He's answered requests for you. He's presented his son to you in the gospel, and you continually, week after week, say, no, I will not have Jesus rule over me. You're doing exactly what Israel did. And all of us did it. Israel proves, you see, the history of Israel proves that unless God comes and changes a person's heart, that person's heart will be a Christ rejecter to the very end. You have to understand, God is under no obligation to change anyone's heart. He made us perfect in his own image without sin. We have become the sinners we are by our rebellion against him. God has no obligation to come and make our hearts over again. That's all up to him. But he does do that to the praise of his grace. And those are the things that Paul is trying to explain. The promises of God haven't failed, but they're being fulfilled in ways that we might not expect. Well, now we come to the last verses of chapter 10. Follow, please, as I read beginning in verse 17, Romans 10. So then, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The first thing that I want to notice, and this is something of a review of what we've been studying in chapter 10, I would have you to observe, to think about the ordinary method employed by God in bestowing saving grace on perishing people. The ordinary method employed by God in bestowing saving grace on perishing people. That's been Paul's focus through much of chapter 10. He makes a point early on that sinful human beings are not reconciled to God in the way that Israel thought. They didn't become right with God by being born into the right family or by obeying commandments, whether moral or ceremonial. They didn't become right with God by somehow ascending into heaven and overcoming the bridge and the gulf between them and God. They didn't become right with God by somehow fixing their sins, paying for their own transgressions. That was not how people became reconciled to God. Those things are utterly beyond us. If that was the requirement, none of us would ever be right with God. It's beyond us. But God himself has brought salvation very near. And when you think about the gulf between ourselves and God by nature, but then more by transgression, it's a marvelous thought that God has brought salvation very near to us. And that's a theme in this chapter. God has brought salvation near. How? By meeting all the conditions prescribed upon us by his holiness. God himself has met those conditions by the person and work of his own Son. By his life and his death, the conditions have been met. Imagine a young man who is enlisted in the Marine Corps. And it's the night before he is to go to Paris Island. He's scared to death. And the fact is, he's not a real good candidate for the Marine Corps. He's kind of soft, never liked to exercise, so he doesn't have much by way of muscle definition, and his lungs haven't been expanded. And he's timid. He's afraid. He's scared. He doesn't like to be yelled at. He doesn't like to be yelled at. He's not a good candidate for the Marine Corps. And he's petrified. And the night before he's to show up to boot camp, an angel comes and says, "I don't want you to be afraid. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to boot camp for you. I'm going to assume a physical appearance just like yours, and I'm going to go to Paris Island, and I'm going to go through all the drills for you. And I'm going to develop the endurance that is required of you. And I'm going to go to the classes, and I'm going to learn all the theories of war and combat. And then, at the end, I'm going to come, and I am going to miraculously metamorphose your body into the likeness of my well-fit, trained body. And I'm going to infuse into your mind all the lessons taught in boot camp. And you don't have to do anything." Think he would like that? What Jesus has done is much better. You see, that young man could go to boot camp. He could endure himself. What Jesus has done for us, we couldn't possibly do. He has obeyed God in our behalf. He has suffered the wrath of God in our behalf. He's offered to God a sacrifice of such value that God has accepted it in the place of our sins. That's what he's done. And he's done it freely. He's done it all for us. And we are saved by receiving what Christ has done and by becoming spiritually joined to him. When we are spiritually united to Christ, all that he accomplished by obedience and sacrifice is credited to us. And our standing before God becomes equal to the standing of Christ, our substitute. How important thing for us is to become united to Christ. Now, how do we become united to Christ? Well, Paul's talked about that in Romans 10. We become united to Christ by believing, or in the words of verse 16, by obeying the gospel. Those things are not different. Obeying the gospel and obeying the gospel in biblical language are one and the same. Well, what does the gospel actually require? And I know I go over this a lot, but you see, at any point, somebody might walk through those doors that have never heard this. And some of you who've been sleeping for years might wake up and hear it for the first time. So I need to go over this again and again. What does the gospel require? First, the gospel requires that we accept God's verdict against us. We think we're pretty good. God says we're rotten. We think we can do it ourselves. God says you can't do anything that's good. You're sinners. You have broken my law. You have rotten, sinful hearts. I made you with dignity and class in my own image. And you have fallen. You deserve wrath. Do you accept that? Do you accept God's verdict against you? You must. The gospel requires that. The gospel requires, secondly, that we accept the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. That we believe all that the Bible has to say about Jesus. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, it says that he's the eternal Son of God. He never had a beginning. He is everlasting. He's the second person of the Godhead. He was there when God created the world. He was the agent by which the Father brought the worlds, the universe, into existence. And this Son of God, at a point in time, became a human being. He didn't become a full-grown adult man as Adam was created. He became a little baby. He joined his deity into a newly conceived child in the womb of a young virgin named Mary. And when he was born and as he grew, Jesus demonstrated the glory of God in ways unmistakable. He showed the glory of God to the world by his miracles, by his message, and by the morality of his conduct. By his works, his healings, his miracles, by his preaching, and by the character and behavior of his life, he displayed the glory of God. But then he died as a very young man. He was rejected by men. He was nailed to the cross as though he were the worst of criminals. But there was something going on in his death that transcended what men could do. He died as the Lamb of God being sacrificed in the place of those that God had determined to save. He died as a substitute. On him, the crimes that people like us have committed over the centuries, the guilt of those transgressions were imputed to him, and God exacted upon him the punishment due those transgressions. But because he is of infinite worth, the worth of his death was greater than the devaluation of our transgressions. And so God was satisfied by his death and demonstrated that by raising him from the dead. He was dead only for 3 days. God raised him from the dead in a new and incorruptible body. And then God took him to heaven. He's in heaven now, the God-man, ruling over the universe, bringing to pass his holy will, forming his church. And when the church is fully formed and the gospel fully preached, he's going to come again. He's going to destroy his enemies, judge the world, glorify his church, and recreate the heavens and the earth. And we will be with him forever. That's what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and that's what you're required to believe. You must accept the testimony of God about his Son. Thirdly, the gospel requires that since you believe what the Bible says about you, and you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, then it ought to be a rather simple thing for you to call on him. Go to him in your heart. Ask him to be to you what the Bible says that he is to sinners who call upon him. Ask him to save you, forgive you, cleanse you, transform you. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in that transaction of calling, one function of calling is that you give your life to him. You see, part of the salvation you need and want is to be delivered, not just from guilt and condemnation. You want to be delivered from the habits of sin. A sinful way of thinking, a sinful way of feeling about yourself and others and the world. You want to be delivered from lust and pride and greed and anger. And so you give your life to Jesus, not just your record. You give your life to him. You begin to live your life in submission to him and to his word. In the language of the Bible, that's what it means to believe. That's what it means to believe. And that is exactly what Israel refused to do. Israel would not accept its badness. It would not accept who Jesus was, and it certainly would not surrender itself to his lordship. But that is precisely what every member of spiritual Israel does. They do all these things. They entrust the whole of themselves to Christ. They restructure their lives by following him and adhering to his word. And Paul assures us that Christ receives everyone who comes to him in that way, and he saves them, he takes away their sin, he gives them a new life and a new relationship with God. And he talks about that in chapter 10, particularly verses 11 and 12. Now, in the portion of Romans 10, which we have studied most recently, Paul instructs us as to the primary and predictable way, means, method, that God employs to produce faith, to recreate hearts, to bring about a saving union with Christ. How does God go throughout the rank and file of the nations and recruit followers of Christ, since we're all dead in sin? We're all just like the Israelites. How does God do this? What is God's method? Well, Paul sums up what he has been saying in verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Very simply, God is building Israel by sending his word out into the world. And by means of his word, the Holy Spirit, salvation is Trinitarian, planned by the Father. The Father sends the Son comes and accomplishes redemption, ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit takes the word of God and effectually, by the word, calls some human beings into a life-transforming faith in Christ. That's how it happened. No miracles. No bright lights. No voices out of heaven. It's simply God, the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to come to individuals like you and me and change them and produce in them faith and repentance, a calling upon Jesus. And how does God send his word? Well, he sends his word primarily by sending preachers. What are preachers? They're old men who talk loud. No. What are preachers? They're heralds. Ordinary human beings saved by grace who have been designated by God and prepared by God to go into the world as his heralds, to give precisely his message to the nations. And God prepares them and sends them in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that comes and changes hearts. The power of the Holy Spirit rests upon these men that God sends. They are Holy Spirit men. They are men of the Spirit. And in that sense, only God can make and send preachers. Seminaries, churches have a responsibility to prepare men, but they cannot make them preachers. They cannot make them men of the Holy Spirit. God does that, and he sends the preachers that he has made. And hearing them is an enormous privilege. It's not equivalent to, but it's not terribly unlike hearing the prophets of the Old Covenant. Men sent by God in the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, beloved, I think it's very important for us to observe God's ordinary method in making the gospel effectual. I want you to hear what I'm about to say, because it isn't in keeping with some contemporary ideas about how to do the gospel. Ordinarily, notice the word ordinarily, very important word. Ordinarily, God manifests His grace and power most effectually in public gatherings where Spirit-anointed preaching takes place. Ordinarily, God manifests His grace and power most effectually in public gatherings where Spirit-anointed preaching takes place. Listen, meetings like this, meetings like we hope to have this evening, God willing, those meetings are not an attempt to perpetuate an antiquated human tradition. Why does the church gather? Why do we have meetings like this? And the focus is preaching. Well, it's just the way the church has always done it. And we're trying to maintain this tradition. No, that's not correct. God has always emphasized public gatherings in His dealings with mankind. The Old Covenant Tabernacle, what was it called? Anyone? It was called the Tabernacle of Meeting. That's what it was called. And it was called that not simply because God received the sacrifices of individual Israelites, and in that sense, God met with individuals at the tabernacle. It was called that because that was the place where the covenant community assembled both to worship Jehovah and to hear from Jehovah. The Old King James translates the phrase tabernacle of meeting as tabernacle of the congregation. God has always emphasized public gatherings, not just in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant. Christ gave His most important discourses, all of them but one that I can think of, to large gatherings of people. He gathered a great company and He preached to them. It's particularly impressive that just before Jesus left to go back to heaven, He assembled His disciples together and said, "You stay here in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come." And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, He was poured out upon the gathered church. Now think about that. Did the Holy Spirit know where all the individual believers lived? Did He know their address? Couldn't He have come and fallen on each of them in their individual dwellings? Well, of course He could have, but He chose not to. It was as the 120 were gathered together that the Holy Spirit came upon them. And what happened immediately? They went out and preached to a vast throng of people. And that is God's ordinary method. He gathers public gatherings and He sends His word through preaching into those gatherings. Now, beloved, listen. Please listen, I'm not denying, I'm not deprecating the value or importance of personal witness. I'm not denying or deprecating the value of smaller group gatherings like campus gatherings or Mom's Coffee Connection or Men Action meetings or Home Bi. I'm not deprecating that. But I am saying that we need to observe and respect God's own ordinary method for making the gospel effective in this world. Let me put it to you like this. God is pretty stubborn about doing it His way. And this is His way. It's the way He's been doing it from the beginning. It's the way He's going to do it to the end. And we would be wise to get on program with Him. We would be wise to emphasize public gatherings and pray for them and pray for the preaching that takes place, and pray for a work of the Holy Spirit, and encourage our children and grandchildren and neighbors to come into public gatherings to hear the Word of God. Because that's how ordinarily, not exclusively, but ordinarily, God creates faith and calls people to Christ. Point number two. Human hardness and divine success. Now, what I've just done is overview almost the whole of chapter 10. But now we're coming to the end. And we find two things, human hardness and divine success. After sketching out God's ordinary means for making the gospel known with power, creating faith, transforming lives. After doing that, Paul returns to the very sad case of national Israel. Look closely at the description given in verse 21, last verse of the chapter. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Honestly, I don't know what's more striking in verse 21. The description of God or the description of Israel? Verse 21 is a remarkable statement. Let's think about the description of God. God is portrayed as persistently pleading. All day long, I have stretched out my hands. That's a posture of welcome, invitation, even pleading. That's amazing. God says all day long. Not one day, but day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, I have pleaded. Does that remind you of anything? Doesn't it remind you of the plaintive cry of our Lord in Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you, to gather your children together as a mother hen gathers her chicks. I wanted to, but you would not. All day long, I've stretched out my hand. Did we not read in chapter 9 that God dispenses his grace in such a way that his purpose according to election will stand? And in the end, it will be proven that it's not of him who works, but or him who wills, but it salvation is of him who calls. And didn't we read in chapter 9 that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he wills, he hardens? Didn't we read that? Yeah, we did read that. Is it not true that before the foundation of the world, God, in anticipation of our spiritual death and rebellion, determined exactly which corpses he would raise from the dead? Didn't God determine that? Well, why then? If it's all determined, if the numbers are fixed, and they are, then why is God pleading? And why is his hand outstretched? Why? Makes no sense. Philosophically, it's a contradiction. Arminians and hyper-Calvinists alike say it's not true. Not if Romans 9 is true. God isn't, but he is. Who says it doesn't make sense? Who says it can't happen? Beloved, listen to me. This is the heart of our God. He's not taking back anything that he wrote in Romans 9, but he wants us to know this is God's heart. God is moved by the misery of the perishing. He doesn't want them to perish. He invites them to come and be saved. He doesn't prevent them from coming. He invites them. His hands and arms are outstretched. This is God's heart. How does God plead with the lost? Well, God pleads with the lost through his church. That's part of what we're to do. We're to go into the highways and hedges, and we're to compel people to come. We're to plead with them. See, sometimes we just want to be really nice and sophisticated in the way we do gospel work, and we want to talk to people with dignity. That's good, but at some point you need to fall on your face and beg them to come. Beg them. When did you last plead with a sinner to believe? You say, but that's below my dignity. That's below. Are you kidding me? All day long, I've stretched out my hands and you can't plead? God pleads through his church, and he especially pleads through his preachers. That's what preaching is. It's not just a cold, calculated announcement of biblical and theological truth and a very calculated dissection of text. It is that, but it's so much more. It's pleading. Remember what Paul said about his preaching in 2 Corinthians 5:20? He said, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul was very clear, I'm pleading with you and I'm doing it in the name of Christ. You young men who are preparing for the ministry, you prepare to be pleaders. Yes, be theologically accurate and astute and learn how to interpret and apply the Bible, but also learn how to plead. Plead, invite, beckon, compel people to believe on Jesus, because unless they do, they're going to perish. And if you really believe that, some point you'll leave off being the cool communicator. You'll forget about your dignity. And you'll beg and plead and weep. This is how God gathers his elect. It's not just by the imparting of truth. It's by the passion of preaching. The betrayal of God in verse 21 is compelling. But so is the betrayal of Israel, but in a different way. Israel is described as a disobedient. That means rebellious. And contrary, the word means obstinate, hard of heart people. All day long, I've stretched out my hands to a rebellious, obstinate, hard-hearted people. Now, it's true, when God sent judgments, when God sent fiery serpents into the camp, God opened up the earth and swallowed some of them. They got soft. They got humble. They got sweet for just a little while. But when the pain and the fear subsided, they went back to their self-will and their rebellions. God's goodness, God's pity, God's patience, God's pleadings meant nothing to them. They just wanted to have their own way. They loved their sin. You know what I'm afraid? What I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that's true of some of you who profess to be Christians. Periodically, you get mushy. You get sentimental, particularly if God makes you sick, makes one of your kids sick. You get humble. You pray. But when the crisis is over, you never seriously calculate how you're going to live or think or talk by the Bible. You just do what comes natural. You're determined to live life your way. You have certain goals and ambitions, and you're going for them. You're going to do life your way. Now, you see, that's contrary to what it means to be a Christian. You see, we come to Christ in part because we know if we do life our way, it will be a miserable sham. It will be a mess. It will be a wreck, and it will definitely not glorify God. Part of what we want Jesus to do is remake our lives. We want him to tell us how to think, tell us how to live, tell us how to spend our money, tell us how to use our free time, tell us how to rear our children, tell us how to do marriage. We'll mess it up. We want him to tell us. Israel was an obstinate and rebellious people. That's depicted in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, that's a difficult text. Let me try to explain it very quickly. In this text, Paul is quoting from the 19th Psalm. And the quotation has to do with the effect of general revelation upon the world. The knowledge of God and the glory of God has pervaded the whole earth, even without Bibles. People know that God exists. They know him from his handiwork. His glory is written in the heavens. And that's what Psalm 19, this part of the psalm, is talking about. But Paul takes that statement about the universality of general revelation and he applies it to the universality of the gospel. With respect to Israel. I don't think he's talking about all the nations of the world. He's talking about Israel. In particular, he's talking about his generation of Israelites. They all have heard about Jesus and about what he did and about what God did in raising him from the dead. The knowledge of Jesus was pervasive among the Jews in Paul's day. But the Jews of Paul's day rejected. And in part, they rejected because they were angry. And they were angry because the apostles went out among the Gentiles and told the Gentiles that they could have a peace, reconciled relation with Jehovah, the God of Israel, without becoming a Jew. That they could be right with God without circumcision, without sacrifices. They didn't have to become a Jew. They could go directly to God through this Jesus. And that was what was happening. Hundreds and thousands of Gentiles were declaring themselves reconciled with Jehovah through Jesus. And that was provoking to the Jews, but it should not have been. Because they were told it was going to happen. Look at verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who were not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. You see, if Israel just paid attention to their Bibles, when they saw flocks of Gentiles coming to God, through Christ. They should have said, that's what the prophet said would happen. If people only believe their Bibles. Now, I want to suggest that part of what Paul says in this text in verse 19 has yet to happen. I believe it's prophetic. It's written in the past tense because it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. He says in verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, people who are not a covenant community. I'm going to provoke you, Israel, to jealousy. That hasn't happened yet. We'll talk more about that in chapter 11. Part of what Paul wants all his readers to grasp is that Israel's stubborn, persistent rebellion did nothing to prevent God from having a people. God has his Israel. And God is still gathering people together around his son. Verse 20, again, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was made manifest to those who didn't ask for me. God is building the church of his son from people whose fathers knew nothing about him. They were never taught to know the Lord or seek the Lord, as were the Jews. God's purposes will not fail. And beloved, if you persist, some of you teenagers can't wait for sermons to get over because you want to get out of here. You don't understand what a privilege it is to hear the gospel. And you may persist in rejecting it, but I'll tell you something, God's going to have his Israel. You may not be a part of it. God's not going to fail. He's going to have his people. Two applications from what we've studied. Number one, God is completely sincere in inviting you to come to Christ. He's entirely sincere. You say, but I may not be elect. You don't worry about that. Well, I don't know if God is effectually called. Don't worry about that. He is inviting you, and if you come, he'll receive you. He's inviting you to have all your sins forgiven and washed away. If you come, he will receive you. He is 100% sincere in that invitation. Second thing, as you go, there's a warning. If you foolishly persist in refusing his invitation, God comes back all day long. He's stretching out his hands. But there came an end with Israel. You think about it, beloved, from the destruction of Jerusalem to the present day, there hasn't been much gospel activity among the Jews. Hasn't been much. There comes a time God says, that's it. I pleaded with you. I begged with you. I gave you encouragements. I gave you warnings, and you would not. It's over. I'm done with you. Move on. You don't want to come to that. You're not there now. I don't know how close you may be, but you may be close, but you're not there now. Today is a day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. Listen to his voice. He's pleading with you. One more time, he's saying, come and be saved. Why will you perish? Why will you perish? Come, believe, call, be saved. Father, thank you for showing us something of your heart. Not only your plan, your scheme for the ages, but your heart. We bow before the sovereign irresistibility of your grace and power. You will build the church of your son. You will have an Israel. They will be saved. They will inhabit eternity. The new heavens and the new earth will have a new humanity living upon it. Your purposes will not fail. And yet, in the working out of your purpose, you come to poor people like us, and you stretch out your hands, and you say to us, "Why will you perish? I'm here to save you. Come." Oh, thank you for coming to us. Thank you for coming to this meeting again. Please, Father, turn hearts to your Son. Make your voice to be heard in the heart of hearts. We pray for the glory of Christ, our triumphant King. Amen.